There are things that we as Christians believe. As children of God, there are things that we would say, this is something in which I believe. 2 weeks ago, when I stood before you, I shared with you another one of those things that we believe, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And one of the things that I pointed out is that we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ because it contains the good news that Jesus wanted everyone to hear. But also we talked about it because it is God's power to salvation to all those who believe. We examined in that lesson some things that the gospel includes. We talked about the fact that it includes facts that we are to believe. And those facts are things about the message of God's love and God's grace as demonstrated to us through the gift of His Son, Jesus Christ. We also looked at how it includes commands to be obeyed. And those commands are not just difficult works that we do in order to earn our salvation. That's not what those commands are. Those commands are simple acts of faith whereby we as God's people receive His mercy and His grace. And then the last aspect of that gospel that we examined were what we call promises to receive. Those things that God showers upon us because we are His, and those things help us during the difficult times of our lives. Now tonight, I want to share with you another thing, another aspect, I guess, of our lives as Christians that I want us to examine. It's something else in which we believe. Within those commands that we specified in the gospel, one of the commands that is included is the command to be baptized. It is immersion in water that a penitent believer engages in order to, as we'll see in a moment, receive salvation. But it is something that not everyone believes in. Or they may believe in it, but they do not believe that it is necessarily required for their salvation or for some of the things that we would teach. So tonight, what I want to do is take you through some passages in the Word of God to better examine this topic of baptism, because I believe that it is an integral part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is also the culmination of our faith. It is how we respond in our faith to what God is doing in our lives. So let's begin by looking, first of all, at why it is something that is necessary. It's necessary for two basic reasons. One, Christ commands it, and we're going to see that, and the apostles also commanded. But notice with me, if you will, I want to get you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. There are two places that I want us to look tonight in the Gospels in which we have what we call the Great Commission. One is Matthew 28. In that chapter, at the end of that chapter, verses 18 through 20, we have what we often label the Great Commission, where Christ sends His disciples out to carry the good news. And in verse 19, what He tells them to do is that they are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And He says, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Okay? Now, notice there that one of the things that He is saying is that this process of obeying or the carrying out the Great Commission includes making disciples. Well, in the process of making disciples, He says there are two things that are going on. One of those is that we are baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But also, we are at the same time teaching them to observe all things that Christ has commanded the apostles. Okay? So, it is a part of this Great Commission that as we are making disciples, part of making disciples includes baptizing them and then also teaching them what Christ had taught His disciples, His apostles. Now, if you would, look at Mark chapter 16. It's another place that we find what we call the Great Commission. And here, Baptism is again shown to be an integral part of responding to the gospel of Christ. There he says, he tells them to go into all the world and to preach the gospel to all creation or to every creature. And then notice what he says, he who has believed and has been baptized, and that's the New American Standard, shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. So there, Jesus wants this gospel preached to the entire world, and those who believe and are baptized, he says, are going to be saved, but those who do not believe in the gospel are going to be condemned. So the question comes, can we carry out this great commission without sharing the information, the news, that a part of that great commission includes baptism? That's how Christ taught his disciples, what he taught them to teach, and what we are taught to teach. But Jesus isn't the only one that brings this out. Those that he sent out also taught the same thing. In Acts chapter 2, if you can go there and go ahead and turn there, you'll find that Peter is preaching the first gospel sermon, if you will. It's the day of Pentecost, following Passover. And it's following his death, burial, and resurrection. And as Peter is preaching his sermon, in verse 36, he says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made the same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Well, their response to that is, they're pierced to their heart, and they asked, "What shall we do?" He tells them, verse 38, "to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So a part of what Peter told them was, you must be baptized. Now, apparently they understood that message and responded to it, because if you look in verse 41, it says that those who received his words or his message were baptized. And there were 3,000, according to what Luke records for us, that obeyed that day and were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, a few chapters over, we encounter someone else. Now, this individual is not one of the 12 apostles. He is actually one of the ones picked after the beginning of the church to help meet the needs of the Grecian widows. His name is Philip, and he goes into Samaria and begins preaching the gospel. There were those that were scattered. The church in Jerusalem was scattered because of the persecution that arose over the stoning of Stephen. And they went everywhere preaching the word. And Philip goes into Samaria and began proclaiming Christ. Well, what happens there, according to what we see in verse 12, is that when they believe Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, Luke records for us, they were being baptized, men and women alike. So, apparently, Philip, in his preaching, includes the necessity of baptism. But that's not the last time we read of Philip. In that same chapter, we find that he is sent by the Lord. Actually, an angel of the Lord sends him down. The Spirit sends him down to a road, a desert road, leading from Jerusalem down to Gaza. And there he is to connect himself with a man. We're simply told he's an Ethiopian eunuch. He's been to Jerusalem to worship, and he's now on his way back home, and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah. And Philip is to join himself to that chariot. So he goes up and he asks him if he understands what he's reading. And he says, "How can I, except someone should guide me?" He invites Philip to come up into the chariot. Philip joins him, and he begins at the same scripture and preaches unto him Jesus. Well, as we go along, verses 35 through 38 kind of give us all of this together. As they're riding along, the eunuch says, "Look, water," or "see here, water." And he asks Philip a question. He says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Well, Philip says, "If you believe, you may." And as we find in verse 37, he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." The eunuch orders the chariot to stop. He and Philip go down into the water, and Philip baptizes him. They both come up out of the water. The Spirit of the Lord catches Philip away, but the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. In both of those situations, Philip, in his teaching, apparently indicated that baptism was a part of what God, through His Son Jesus Christ, had commanded. Because in the situation involving the Samaritans and in this situation involving this eunuch of Ethiopia, all obey the gospel through baptism. Now, let's take it a step further. In another passage, Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11 give us the accounts, two accounts of the conversion of the household of Cornelius. Cornelius is a centurion, a Roman centurion that is on duty in Palestine. And yet he is a devout man who gives much alms to the people and worships God. And one day he is told to send for a man by the name of Peter, who is at the house of Simon the Tanner. He does. Peter comes to him. And in the midst of preaching the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to Cornelius and his household, something happens that Luke records for us in verses 47 and 48 of this chapter. What happens is that, actually it happens before verse 47, but Peter responds to it in verse 47. It is that the Spirit of the Lord descends upon them just as He had upon the apostles and those in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. And Peter's response to that is, surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we, can they? And so he orders them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Once again, we see that Peter, teaching the same thing that he did on the day of Pentecost, teaching that a part of what we are to teach you is that baptism is a necessary part of your salvation, of obedience to the gospel. The last one that I want to share with you is actually found in Acts chapter 22. Paul is giving an account again of his conversion. Now, you may remember that he used to be called Saul, and he would go into distant cities with letters from the priesthood in Jerusalem that would give him permission, the right to arrest anyone that he found in the way, following the way, the church. And he would bring them back to Jerusalem where they would stand trial. Oftentimes he would testify against them, giving hearty approval to their putting them to death. Well, on his way to Damascus, as he recalls this episode in his life, when his name is still Saul, before he changed it to Paul, he's struck down by a bright light. And a voice he hears calling him from heaven says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And Jesus tells him to get up and to go into Damascus. And there he would be told what he must do. Of course, he's blind when the light goes away, and the men that are with him have to lead him into the city. He spends 3 days there, neither eating or drinking, fasting and praying. And our Lord sends to him a man by the name of Ananias. Ananias is an individual who's afraid to go because he's heard of what Saul has done to others who were of the way. And yet, Ananias is convinced by the Lord to go. And so he goes and speaks with him. Saul regains his sight. Ananias tells him what he is to do and then says, "Why tarriest thou?" That's the way the King James translates it. We would say today, "What are you waiting for?" King James goes on to say, "Arise and be baptized." We might say today, "Get up, be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And that's exactly what happened. The question in each of these episodes is, can we preach like the apostles or like individuals like Philip without commanding people to be baptized? And the answer to that is no. If we are going to carry out the same mission that these men did so long ago, then one of the things that we will be doing is saying to people, the Bible teaches, our Lord taught, His apostles taught, others sent by Him taught that we must be baptized. That is a part of what we are teaching. It's an integral part of the preaching of the gospel of Christ, and it is a fulfillment of the Great Commission. Now, there's another reason, as I said, as to why baptism is something we need to believe in, why it is so important, and that is it is an avenue to so many wonderful blessings that God has promised us in His Word. I want to share them with you tonight, and you may add to this list, but there are five that I want to give you tonight. And the first of those is this. It is in our baptism that we find forgiveness of sins. As a matter of fact, when Paul wrote his letter to the church at Ephesus, one of the things that he says there in verse 7 of that first chapter is that in Him, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace. Paul is simply saying that in Jesus Christ, we find forgiveness of sins. And apart from the blood of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so we cannot earn our way or merit our salvation. It is through something that God does through His Son, Jesus Christ. That forgiveness is promised to those who repent and are baptized. If we go back to what Peter said, if you will remember there in Acts chapter 2, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Not because your sins have been forgiven, but for, in order that your sins might be forgiven. So in some way, God, when we obey Him and do what He said, and when we're baptized, He takes away our sins through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. And baptism is tightly connected with forgiveness of sins in the Scriptures. There's another thing that we receive, though, in our baptism, and it is what Scripture calls the gift of the Holy Spirit. We've already seen in Acts chapter 2 that it is a promise that is made to us. But let me back up before we go to Acts and look at another passage, John chapter 7. Jesus is in Jerusalem. We looked at several passages in John this morning and actually looked at part of this. Verses 37 through 39, we find there that Jesus is there in Jerusalem on the last day of the great feast, and He stands and He cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. He who believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." And then John clarifies what he's speaking about. John tells us that this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in Him were to receive. But he says, the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It was coming. It was going to be given to those who believed. It had not yet been given because He had not yet been glorified. But He's pointing out to us that this was something that God was going to give to those who came to Him. Well, when Peter preaches that first sermon in Acts chapter 2, what he says to those when they ask, "What shall we do?" There in verse 38, he tells them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. But then he also adds this, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's promised by Jesus, promised by Peter. But our baptism has something else to do with the Holy Spirit as well. Because our baptism involves the working of the Holy Spirit. Now, you may have heard people talk about water baptism, spirit baptism, and saying that those, one happens at one point in time, the other happens at another point in time. And they're taking from John chapter 3, where Jesus says to Nicodemus that except you be born of water and of the Spirit, you can no likewise or cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But let me share something with you. It doesn't happen at two distinct times. It all happens at the same time. Because when we are baptized, we're given the gift of the Spirit. Or, as we find Paul saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there in verse 13, we are made, as he says, to drink of one Spirit. He puts it this way. He says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free." He says, we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So what Paul is indicating is that when we're baptized, that's the point at which we are drinking of the Spirit. He writes it a little bit differently in his letter to Titus. We looked at that this morning, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Because there what he says is that God saved us. And then as we pointed out, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. And here's the last part of that verse. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has a very vital part in our conversion, in our baptism. And He is one of the blessings that is ours when we are baptized. The third of those that I want you to notice this evening is that in our baptism, there is a union with Christ. In John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus in John 15 is talking about Himself being the vine and we're the branches. And then in verse 4, He comes back and He makes this point. He says, "Abide in Me and I in you." And then He says, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in Me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from Me, you can do nothing. We cannot bear fruit unless we abide in Christ. And without Christ, as He points out, we can do nothing. Well, if we can do nothing without Him or apart from Him, then that would imply that in Him, unified in Him, we can do all things. Well, isn't that what Paul says in his letter to the Philippians? I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Or let me take you to another passage. Take back to Romans chapter 6. There, Paul is dealing with an issue about sin and grace. Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? And he says, God forbid. It's one of the strongest forms that we find in the Greek. And may it never be. And then in verse 3, he tells us something. He says this, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." There is this union with Christ that takes place in our baptism. We are, as Paul points out, we're buried with Him through baptism into His death. It's a very vivid symbol of what takes place when a person is baptized. When you are buried in this water, when someone baptizes, they take a person under the water. That person is buried with Christ. And then when they're brought up, they are raised to walk in newness of life. That's what Paul is saying. It's that union that takes place when we are baptized. We are putting on, as he would say in Galatians chapter 3, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So it is at the point of our baptism that we are literally putting Christ on. That's how we enter into a union with Him. It is the means by which, as we talked about this morning, receiving Jesus, it is the means by which we receive Jesus through faith. Number 4. Another thing that we receive at baptism is newness of life. Now, Paul has just mentioned that here in Romans chapter 6. At the end of verse 4, he talks about once again, let me go back, "so that we might walk," talks about us being raised up, "so that we might walk in newness of life." And then he says in verse 5, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." What he's saying to us is pretty evident. In our baptism, we die with Christ. And as we come forth from that watery grave, we rise to walk in that newness of life. It is in baptism that we're buried with Christ and then made alive together with Christ as we come out of that baptism. In another passage, Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, here's the way Paul puts it there. He says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. So we are buried and raised with Christ through faith in the working of God. And it is God who makes us alive. He is the one that takes away all of our transgressions. Baptism is not a work of man. It is a work of God. It is a work in which God takes this old man, this old sinful self, and gets rid of it and gives us a new self, made in the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the last thing that I want you to know this tonight, and probably the one that is so important to us, is that in our baptism, we receive salvation. If sin separates us from God, then it is the removal of that sin that allows us to be drawn to God. If sin is that which destroys us, then it is the removal of that sin that allows us to know once again what it means to have life. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter has been, two verses before verse 21, he has talked about how God saved Noah, his three sons, Noah and his wife, his three sons and their wives. And he talks about how he saved them through water. The same water that destroyed the earth is the water that saved Noah and his family. And then in verse 21, he says this, and I'm using the New American Standard in this. He says, the like figure, or in like fashion, or in the same manner, we might say, baptism saves us. And he clarifies what baptism is. He says it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh. In other words, you're not taking a bath, washing dirt off of your body. King James uses the word answer. The New American Standard says it is an appeal to God for a good conscience or a clean conscience. And that's what's going on. You remember when Ananias told Paul or Saul to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord? What does he mean by that? Because we hear people say, all you've got to do is call on the name of the Lord. What is meant by that? Well, according to Peter, what's taking place is that when I'm baptized, my baptism is an appeal to God to take away the guilt of my sin, to wash my sin away. It is in my baptism that I am calling upon God to wipe that away and to give me a clean, new life. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14, gives it to us in another way. Because there what the writer says is, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He says it's the blood of Christ which cleanses our conscience. Well, when do we come in contact with the blood of Christ? It's when we're buried in baptism. It is through our baptism that we're appealing to God. It's the sinner's appeal for forgiveness, if you will. So my question to you tonight is, why should we believe in baptism? Why should it be something that is so important to us? It is because it's something that was commanded by Christ and His apostles. And it is something that offers to us so many wonderful blessings. It's an avenue to those wonderful blessings. Baptism is an integral part of our preaching of the gospel or our sharing of the gospel with anyone with whom we converse. Long ago, a Baptist individual by the name of George Beasley Murray wrote a book in which he talked about the importance of baptism and said that it was something we should be including in our preaching. Here's what he says. In an apostolic sermon, it comes as its logical conclusion, that is baptism. And he says, an effort ought to be made to restore this note in our preaching. We include it in our preaching because we understand why it is so necessary. As we looked at earlier in Acts chapter 2, it is something that Peter said when they asked him what they must do. And it is as a result of that that many obey the gospel. Tonight, I have a question for you. It's a very simple question. It is the same question that Ananias asked Saul almost 2,000 years ago. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you believe that He is the only way for you to have access to the Father, if He is the only one that can bring forgiveness of your sins to you, and that, as we have pointed out tonight, baptism is necessary for the forgiveness of your sins, for your salvation, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, that you might receive all of these blessings we've talked about tonight, then my question to you is, what are you waiting for? Why not get up right now, come down this aisle, and be baptized, as together we stand and sing.